My title is perhaps a little unusual, What a Fool Believes. And I don't want you to believe what a fool believes, but I think it's good to be aware of what a fool does believe. Our scripture is taken from Psalm 53. We'll read verses 1 through 3. For the choir director, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Well, dear friends, there is a battle going on in the present time. Of course, many battles around the world, highly publicized is the conflict in Ukraine, and not so well publicized are those difficulties that our Christian brethren are experiencing in Africa and other parts of the world. There is a challenge to Christianity. It has become very unpopular, perhaps because of its affiliation or association with certain wings of political thought. But the Christian faith has been co-opted by or hijacked by political parties to serve their political ends, and in so doing, make somewhat a mockery of the Christian faith. We are also challenged by those who don't believe that there is a God. Atheism is creeping into the social discourse. We have authors who write books specifically on atheism. They identify themselves as evangelical atheists. Well, a story is told of an atheist, and he wanted equality of time and respect for his unbelief. Then he filed in court to establish a national holiday for atheists. And as part of his background, he said, well, there are religious holidays. There's Christmas and Easter, and these were cited as precedents. The judge informed him that there already was a holiday for atheists. It's April 1st. Well, that's a bit of bravado and rhetoric, isn't it? We turn to the scriptures, dear friends, and note in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And that's a key phrase. Not all have faith. God has not opened the eyes and the ears and the minds and the hearts of all, but one here and one there. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And truly blessed are your eyes, your ears, and my ears, that we perceive the glories of God's message. Not all men have faith, and it shouldn't surprise us if there is opposition to the practice of our faith. But it occurs to me that if someone comes up and tells me there's no such thing as God, my thinking is, if someone came up to me who was blind from birth and told me there's no such thing as rainbows, I wouldn't believe it, because I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen the rainbow. And by the eye of faith, I have also seen God. By the eye of faith, I have also seen the wonderful work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. I do find that a significant number of people who deny the existence of God do so on the basis of not believing in hellfire, that they reject hellfire. They said, if there's a God, God wouldn't be so foolish as to do such a thing as that, to torture people forever without hope of abatement. Well, interesting that they say that. And in so saying it, they are actually affirming the existence of God. It's not that they don't believe in God. They don't believe in eternal torment. We are so thankful that we have such a deep understanding of the scriptures on hell, on the scriptures that regard the mortal nature of humanity. We are thankful for those things. But if our eyes were not opened, we might very well be like those who would deny the existence of God because they reject hellfire. But there is a God. How do we know? Well, we know by faith. This is the age of faith. We know by experience, as we study the Word of God, that a power emerges from it that is otherworldly, that is so loving, so wise, so noble, so comforting, that we know surely that this must be something supernatural, and indeed it is from God. But everything has a competent cause. I'm speaking to you now with my laptop computer in front of me and this little camera over Zoom technology. Think of the thousands of hours that engineers and software programmers spent focused on every detail of these wonderful devices. These devices didn't just pop up from nowhere. There was deliberate planning behind them. And yet, as complex as these devices are, they pale in complexity to the universe itself. Moreover, they pale in complexity to the human body. PhDs, physician scientists, have done millions and millions of hours of research on the various subsystems in the human body and how they all interact with each other, how the body secretes hormones that regulate other functions of other organs, and it all has to work perfectly together. And it wasn't that some discontented puddle of mud a billion years ago said, I really need to make something of myself. No, it was the hand of God. You know, another tale is told of a person confronting God, an atheist, who said, this is not such a miraculous thing. I could bring life into existence also. Well, okay. Go ahead and try it. And so the atheist bent down and scooped up a pile of dirt, but the Lord said, oh, you must create your own dirt. Everything has a cause. And sometimes I like to imagine what existed before God created the heavens and the earth. I imagine a blank slate of nothingness. And suddenly, in the midst of all that, we have this incredible universe. I delight more each day that I'm alive to look outside and see the variety of trees and shrubs and grass and flowers, to look at the beauty of the sky and the white clouds filled with thousands of tons of water just floating along effortlessly. The wind and the air, the earth, the beauties of life, so abundant. And all evidences of a divine, intelligent creator. Those who think that it all came to pass without any creative act propose that perhaps there are an infinite number of universes And they are caused by some sort of cosmic wave. And as the waves interact, they cross-sect with each other and they cause various reactions. And if you have an infinite number of those reactions going on, well, it's possible that it could bring about the Big Bang. They liken it to waves that collide when rocks are thrown into a pond. And we ask, who threw the rocks? It was God. God created the heavens and the earth. He also created the physical laws that govern the universe. In my meditations on his creation, I consider something so simple as the water molecule, H2O. Two tiny hydrogen atoms bound to one oxygen atom. But when we look at the miraculous nature of just that one molecule, it's mind-staggering. There are various forces, atomic forces. There's the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force. All these things must come together and work perfectly just for one molecule of water to exist. And it's proposed that within a drop of water, there are something like 23 trillion molecules of water, which is about the number of drops of water itself that would fill up the oceans, lakes, and rivers on planet Earth. It boggles the mind. Matter, gravity, time, also created by the Lord. You know, I used to just read casually that the Lord measured the mountains out in the palm of his hand, and he decided how big the oceans would be, and he decided how much earth there would be, and all with a purpose. He knew the physical limits of the human body and how much gravity would be just right for the human body to bear and to live comfortably. And so he created the earth, measuring out the mountains in the palm of his hand with just enough matter to create just the right amount of gravity. Well, that's all wonderful things. And we could spend many hours talking about our Father's creation and the genius behind his creation. But he also created the moral laws of the universe. Moral law. Laws that regulate behavior. Laws that regulate how we must interact with our brother, our neighbor, our families. There is moral law. Paul cautions us in Galatians chapter 6. He says this, beginning with verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. God is not mocked. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. God is not mocked. For every evil action, there will be an equal and opposite reaction along the lines of righteousness. Psalm 53 has an important distinction, and we read that and emphasized it a little bit when we first started our thoughts today. It does not read, "The fool has said there is no God." That's not really what the fool is saying. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what's the difference? Well, I think as we read down a little further, the psalm explains itself. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In this way, the fool says there's no God in that there is no punishment for his iniquity. There is no culpability. There is no responsibility. The fool says, I can get away with things. It doesn't matter if I do evil or not. I can get away with it. There's no God who's going to punish me. Well, it's not so. The Lord sees the hearts of men. We just read that in Psalm 53. He sees the hearts of men and he knows what's going on in their fallen and broken condition. Now, there's a scripture that would seem to say something different. And that's in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Well, that seems to be saying that God's eyes are so pure that he cannot see evil. But we like the modern translations. We enjoyed the Rotherham translation that says, your eyes are holy and you cannot condone or countenance evil. You cannot countenance evil. Well, of course, the Lord God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows what's going on. It's not that he can't look at evil. Otherwise, he could be compromised by people committing evil and thus disguising their acts. But the eyes of the Lord do see evil, and he weighs and he judges. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. I'm reading from Psalm 94, beginning with verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. The Lord does see. The Lord does weigh. The Lord does judge, though the punishments may not be evident in the present. Some men have their sins following after them for judgment in the kingdom. These are sins of presumption. These are sins that say, I can get away with this. The Lord doesn't see us. And we have a few examples of those in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. The prophet is shown something by the messenger of the Lord. He says, then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Well, the Lord did see it, and the Lord recorded it in the book of Ezekiel so that we would know of his power. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 and 16 tell us pretty much the same thing. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? No, the Lord does see. He sees what's going on in our hearts, dear friends. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of the Lord's ability to discern. Verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We should be aware of the dangers of practicing sins of presumption, that feeling that we're the Lord's chosen one, and, well, maybe we can get away with a little something here and there. But we cannot. We feel that the thoughts of the psalmist in Psalm 19 reflect our obligation, our responsibility to the Lord. He speaks in verse 9 of the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold are they, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So we pray that the Lord will cleanse us from our secret faults. We pray that he will keep us back from sins of presumption. And indeed, we who have acknowledged the existence of our great Creator, our Father in heaven, seek to obey his every word and seek forgiveness through that precious blood he has provided through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was a problem in the early church, and it was a group of people who liked to hear new things and expand their knowledge base. And because they loved their knowledge base, they called themselves essentially the know-it-alls or the Gnostics. And the Gnostics really posed an existential threat to the early church. They proposed such things as the thought that Jesus wasn't real, that the world around us isn't real either. It's a false representation of a philosophically ideal world that exists on another plane. We can conquer, they thought, immorality and evil by immersing ourselves in it to allow the power of truth to be magnified. So to commit evil and show themselves impervious to its effect, well, that's what they believed. And doubtless Paul had these in mind when he said in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, in Romans chapter 5, the law is documented as increasing sin. Well, how could the holy, righteous law, the perfect law of God, increase sin? Well, by shedding light upon it. It wasn't making new sin. It was revealing the endemic nature of sin in the human race. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, that we can commit evil, that we will not face punishment, that we are impervious to the judgments of our great Creator. Well, Jude speaks of these. Jude was refuting the influence of the Gnostics in his day. And he spoke of these as certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, these men revile the things which they do not understand. They do not understand that there is a God and there is responsibility. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, their clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Well, what is their fate? It's interesting to read what their fate is. You know, if they were not punished for their evil deeds, I think in a way it would be a mockery to God. In other words, they got away with sin and didn't have to be rebuked, did not have to be corrected. But Jude tells us that they will be rebuked. They will be corrected. We read from verses 14 and 15 of Jude. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, if those that Jude is speaking of have already eternally perished, how would they be convinced that their acts were ungodly? How would they, at the time that the Lord comes with thousands of his saints, his holy ones, that is the church, to then, at that time, execute judgment upon all, and they will convince all of the ungodly that their deeds were ungodly and that they did them in an ungodly way, and that there is a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no punishment for sin. I can get away with it. That is foolish. Along these lines in the present life, you and I have a commission. And we read of that commission from the words of Jesus in the book of John. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send it to you. And when it comes, it will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so, as the Lord's Spirit is made manifest in our lives, letting our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, it does convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and coming judgment. Three characters were mentioned in the book of Jude for three sins of presumption. Presumptuous sins that they thought they could get away with. They are Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain posed one of the eternal questions that has echoed down the centuries to the human family and as a call to their conscience. Adam and Eve bore a son, Cain, and he was a tiller of the ground. And he had a brother, Abel, who herded flocks. And the Lord regarded Abel's offerings, but not the offerings of Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do it well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Well, Cain did not master it. He had that sin of presumption, that sin of jealousy, and he slew his brother. And the Lord said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And there's the eternal question. And the answer resoundingly is yes. Each of us is our brother's keeper. So Cain hated his brother, one of the essential sins of fallen humanity. Balaam brings another facet to this, another universal sin of the fallen race, and that is love of money, that is covetousness. Now, we know that Balak of Moab was very afraid of the nation of Israel passing through his land. And so he came to Balaam and he wanted Balaam to speak against the people of Israel and bring a curse on them. And he was going to be paid very well. But in Numbers 22, verses 12 and 13, we read this. God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Now, it's very interesting there, his lack of commitment to righteousness. He doesn't tell the leaders of Balak's forces, "Go back to your land, for I refuse to go with you." He left the door open. He's in essence saying, "The Lord refused to let me go with you, but if I could, I would." And so eventually, he gave in to his greed, his lust for money. And in a great battle, he was killed. They killed Balaam, the son of Beor. Korah. We know of the rebellion of Korah, that he came against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Oh, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself." And so that morning, Korah and his associates were to fill incense censers and light them before the Lord Jehovah to see if he would accept their offering of incense. 250 fire pans filled with incense. And so the Lord told Moses to separate himself from the sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And the Lord sent down fire. And the Lord opened the earth and its mouth and swallowed them up, their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire came forth also from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And it was poetic justice. The Lord told them to take these censers, these bronze censers, and hammer them into sheets for plating on the altar. And so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar. Interesting that when they carried the altar now, added to it was the weight of the 250 bronze censers. Well, dear brethren, let us not ever, by God's grace, commit the sin of presumption. May we be filled by the God of hope with all joy and peace in believing and abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in Romans 15, concerning you, my brethren, I am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And I believe that. I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, and the knowledge of the Lord has been edifying to you, and that we are able also to admonish one another, that we may not succumb to what a fool believes, that there is no God. And may the Lord add his blessing.